Genesis chapter number 2, please. Genesis 2. And thank you, Brother Jeff, for sharing that. I appreciate you being willing to speak impromptu like that. And Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to begin. The very diplomatic title of the sermon was up there before. I'm not sure what happened before, but in any case, Genesis chapter number 2. Now, when I say Genesis 2, we're going to find ourselves in Matthew before the end of the evening. So, in Genesis chapter 2, when you hear of Genesis 2, what do you think of? Say again, please. Garden of Eden. Thank you. Creation. All right. So as you look down now and you found it, it's usually one of the easier books to find, Genesis is. And as you look down and you see some of the headings in your Bible, what do you expect to be created what do you expect to be expounded upon in chapter 2 of Genesis? Yeah, thank you, Brother Jeff. Adam's creation. Let's look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God, here we go now, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If you have a pen, and there's like 700 free ink pens in here tonight, I hope you'll reach for one and put tonight's passage, Matthew 23:32, right next to verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, Matthew 23:32, right next to that. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Let's not move too quickly past that, folks. That is the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is picking up a pile of dirt and breathing into it and it becoming a human being. The very first one. That is profound. I think it was about a year and a half ago I heard a sermon from Dr. MacArthur out there, except it was in Louisville when I heard him, and said he was talking to an astrophysicist in his church and talked to him about the miracles that Christ performed and how he created the fish and the bread. And there, you might remember those stories, right? Feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. You remember that in the Gospels, right? True accounts of what really did happen, yes? I use the word story. I don't mean fable. I mean an account of what did happen. And he said, how much power would it take to create maybe just a loaf of bread? And it would take enough power, apparently, says this man, and maybe it's wrong, but he can't be too far off. It'd take the power of the sun for 4 years to create a loaf of bread on the spot. And here is Jesus, or I should say God, in Elohim, in Genesis chapter 2. Of course, we find out in John and Colossians that the Word was involved in this creative act, yes? And he breathes into this pile of dirt, I'm assuming, and he breathes into it the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. Now, this is pretty interesting, because in our passage in Matthew, the Lord says that you love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Later in Matthew 22, you might remember that. Well, here you have the Lord taking something and producing a body with his breath, and it becomes a living soul. So some things should become pretty clear here. Number one, you are a soul. You are a soul who has a body. It is incredibly human to have a body. Never will a human being be designed to not have a body. That will be instructive to tonight's passage. Not only that, but it takes amazing amounts of power. Just because God did it doesn't mean that it cannot be described in terms of joules or calories or energy. This is a big deal. God created. He made something or somebody out of dirt, which he in turn made out of nothing. Yes? Profound. Amazing. And reading a book now called The Physics of Christianity that talks about that time in singularity when there was nothing and then there was everything, and how physics proves this. And we're not silly because we believe in a creative act from God. So that's Genesis 2. Now, let's look at the next passage we're going to need for tonight's passage in Matthew. Look at Exodus chapter number 3. Exodus chapter number 3. Genesis is pretty easy to find. Exodus is pretty easy to find if you'll keep turning to the rear of the Bible. Yeah, Exodus chapter number 3. Now, I know not all of us in here know the books of the Bible in order by heart, so that's why I'm giving us some help. So I'm not purposely being sarcastic, which is unusual for me, I'll grant you that. But here, you can find this if you just keep turning. You'll find the book of Exodus. All right, so let's do a little timeline here. According to the genealogies of the Old Testament, this is just as plain as I can say it. If you think I'm shallow, you're in the wrong church, because we've been preaching this for lots of years. According to the genealogies given to us in the Old Testament, Adam was created about 6,000 years ago, about 4,000 years before Christ. If you're one of those folks that thinks that there's lots of genealogies and earth history missing in the Old Testament, once again, you're probably sitting in the wrong building. But in any case, it doesn't hurt to be in a building you'll be challenged in. So here's Adam, and he's about 4,000 years before Christ, and then we're fast-forwarding about 2,500 years, about 1,500 B.C., and we're talking about Moses, who wrote both Genesis and Exodus, but here he is in chapter 3, verse 1, and he is approximately, by this time, 80 years old, thereabout, give or take a year or two, okay? Here it is, verse 1 of Exodus 3. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Again, an actual account of a historical fact. We don't question this. We believe it. We're not too smart for God. We're not going to tell him what's not possible. We believe in miracles, even if it's nothing but a bush that is burning and yet remaining. Yes? Verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. So, where is he? He's in Arabia, northern Saudi Arabia by today. He is not, and I won't make a big deal out of this tonight, but he is not in the Sinai Peninsula. All you have to do is read Galatians where it says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, and it'll knock that whole map in the back of the Bible thing right in the head, okay? You need to believe your Bible. It says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. That's what we believe. And so he is there in what is now known as Saudi Arabia, northern Saudi Arabia, northwestern Saudi Arabia, across the Gulf of Aqaba from the Sinai Peninsula. And God is appearing to this 80-year-old man, 5 years older than Abraham was in Genesis 12 when God called to him. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, here's what God said to Moses. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This, my dear friends, is significant. The reason it's significant is because Abraham, by this time, has been dead for at least 200 years. Abraham, we have his birth at about 1975 B.C. He has his death at about 1800. He lived 175 years. He lived until about 1800 B.C. It's about 300 years since Abraham died. And God is telling Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Isaac dies. He's born when Abraham is 100 years old. Isaac dies about another 100 years later. Isaac's been dead about 200 years by the time God tells Moses, I am the God of Isaac. Now, here's two men that have been 10 toes up for a couple hundred years now. All right? And he says, I am their God. Not I was the God of Abraham. No, I am the God of Abraham. And then he says, lastly, I am the God of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son. I was the God of Jacob. I am the God of Jacob. And we're going to see soon that he means this in absolutely literal terms. I am their God right now, Moses. It's really something. And he says at the end of the verse, and Moses hid his face, and I suppose I would too, for he was afraid to look upon God. So that's now let's look at Deuteronomy, chapter number 25. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy, chapter number 25. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, chapter number 25. We're going to look at verse number 5, and I hope that right next to verse number 5, you will write Matthew 22:23 right next to it. Take that pen out and put it right in there. Say, well, I don't feel right writing in the Bible. I promise you, there are worse things than making your personal copy of the Word of God appear personal. There are worse things. Deuteronomy 25, now how long has passed between Exodus and the writing of Deuteronomy? Probably about 40 years. Deuteronomy was written probably about 1400 BC, give or take a handful of years. So now, what has occurred between these two times? Between Exodus and the burning bush and Deuteronomy 25, probably what has occurred is 40 years of wandering preceded by 10 plagues in Egypt. Right? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Now look at verse number 5 of Deuteronomy 25. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Well, I will grant you, I'm glad custom has changed somewhat. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her. I can just see this happening. I really don't want her. Verse 9, then shall his brother's wife come to him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel. Get this, it's very deep. The house of him that had his shoe loosed. Well, Eugene, I'm glad we've developed a little bit in that. I don't know if it's development, but I tell you, if you were to think of one story in the Old Testament, one story, it's comprised basically of an entire book that lives out this passage, what would it be? Ruth. Good. Thank you. That's right. So here again, here's the rule in Israel for specific reasons dealing with inheritance so that inheritance would stay in a family. Yes? All right, you have this rule that says if you have brothers and one of them was, for whatever reason, unable to have a male child, then if he passes away, then the brother will go in and bear children, or I will, excuse me, have children with the dead brother's wife, and the child will be in the name of the dead brother. Okay, you're like, well, this is fantastic for a family integrated service. Yeah, we're moving past it, okay? All right, now, it's a little zany, I'll grant you that, especially if you're coming right in the middle of it. So look at the New Testament now. We're going past Matthew. Let's look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to be in Matthew in about 3 or 4 minutes, or as the folks that came in and installed my carpet said, 5 or 3 minutes. Acts, they're not, they weren't American. Acts 23, all right, Acts 23. And we're going to learn a little bit more about our passage tonight. You're like, look, just go on without me. I can't find Acts. Just be patient with yourself. Go towards the back of the Bible until you hit the maps and stop. And then come back towards Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts is the 5th book of the New Testament. Acts chapter number 23. All right. I'm going to drop you right in the middle of a story here of Paul the Apostle being before a high priest's seat, and he is being confronted by two parties, Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul sees that they're both there, and he plays one group against the other. And I want you to see how Paul, or forgive me, the author Luke, describes Sadducees. Okay? Acts 23. And look at verse number 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension or a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Why? Here we go. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So if you were to basically angels nor spirit are one item, okay? They don't believe in angels because they don't believe in spirits. You get that? So the Sadducees didn't believe in two items. All right, the resurrection of the dead and angels or spirits, okay? Now you can put right next to that Matthew 22 verse 23. All right. Let's go to tonight's passage, Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse number 23. All right. I understand it would have been a lot quicker and more crisp for me to throw these scriptures up on the slide, and there are times when that is appropriate. But I really feel like I need you to crack the spine on those books in your Bible. I really do. And you're going to see why in just a moment. Probably all of you read your Bible each day this week. Probably. I'm probably speaking to an unusual church, and no one here struggles with daily Bible reading. But for the exception in the room, I'm turning us to the other passages. All right. So here we are in Matthew chapter number 22. And let's look at verse number 23. The same day, it is Tuesday of Passion Week. The same day. Well, the same day is what? Well, in chapter 22, 2 weeks ago we talked about it. Chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees come to Jesus and question him on paying taxes to Caesar. Do you remember that? Now, here we are, same day, verse 23. Came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Right next to that verse, you should write Deuteronomy 25:5. Okay? So they knew Deuteronomy. Look at verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. Now you remember, the Sadducees have their mind made up. It's not like they're asking to receive additional information. This is their way of saying, Jesus, how stupid are you to believe in a resurrection? We know you do, and we just want to know, how dumb can you be to believe this? They don't say, you're dumb. They ask a question that makes the viewpoint of the one speaking so absurd that surely Jesus will not say, well, here's how it's done. But listen to the scenario. They give something absurd, ridiculous. There were with us seven brothers, verse 25. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased. He died, having no issue or no child, no offspring, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second brother, the third, even all the way up to the seventh brother. And the last of all, the woman died also. Now, you talk about a perfect storm. Seven brothers, none of them can get the job done. And this poor woman dies childless after being with seven unfortunate brothers. All right, listen to their question. Verse 28, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Well, I can think of better ways to say it, but that's how they pose the question. And Jesus says unto them, you do err. You are in the ditch. You're on the rumble strips. You are often left field with a football bat. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They had a problem. They were erring. And it was because they did not believe the scripture or know the scripture, and they did not know the power of God. Now, if I were you, I would put Genesis 2:7 right next to verse 29. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, I am interested in talking about that. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Right next to that verse, you should put Exodus 3:1-5 or 1-6. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So let me review. You should probably put Acts 23:8 next to verse 28. Next to verse 23. Genesis 2:7 next to verse 29. You could put Deuteronomy 25:5 next to verse 25 or verse 24, either one. And Exodus 3:1-6 next to verse 32. If you want that again, come see me after the service. I will repeat that. But notice what God says about his word. First of all, please notice that it is instructive to the listener in that day, and so it is instructive to us today. Please notice that he says, Jesus says, that God said it to them. End of verse 31. Do you see that? Let's look at it together. Have you not read that which is spoken to you by God? Now, who was it spoken to when it occurred? It was spoken to Moses. But when Moses recorded it and it became the written word of God, it became the word of God to the intended audience. Therefore, the Sadducees had God's word to them, and they didn't see it as God's word to them. Interesting thing about Sadducees, they didn't believe the whole Old Testament. They only believed what Moses said. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all they believed. They did not believe the entirety of the Old Testament. So, a couple of things here. Number one, he says they do not know the scriptures. Apparently, Jesus is going to prove to them the resurrection from the scriptures. It seems like he's going to do that. And if I were thinking, well, how is he approaching this? Is he going to say you should know the whole Old Testament? Because the whole Old Testament contains many proof texts for the resurrection. Think about it. Who said, I know that my Redeemer lives? Job, okay? This might be a little bit less known. Who said they will awake out of the dust of the ground, some will be raised to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt? Old Testament. Anyone remember? The book of Daniel, okay? And then we have, the Valley of Dry Bones? What book is that found in? Ezekiel, right? So that's three. And so we have also Isaiah 26, where it talks about how your dead ones will awake with me, verse 19. So I've given you four non-Mosaic books that give explicitly the resurrection. That could be what Jesus is saying here. You should have believed the whole book. Could be. But I think it's interesting that Jesus quotes a verse to them out of the part they do believe. And I think that's the intended thing here. He could have been saying that they should have known their own scripture. This would explain why Jesus quotes but one scripture, and it is from the body of text they accepted as the word of God. So they didn't know the scripture. And in just a moment, I'm going to try to make that personal. Notice what else he says to them. He says, you have not known the scripture, verse 29, or the power of God. Now, how hard is it really for God, who once took dirt, breathed into it, and made human beings, how hard is it really for him to do that again on resurrection morning? That's pretty easy. Now, I have my opinion about how you should treat your loved ones when they pass away. I have, a biblical perspective, and we've done podcasts on that as a pastoral staff, and we're not angry if you decide to not bury your loved one. But to me, this is incredibly instructive as to what happens to your loved one if they get cremated, or burned in a ship, or eaten of a shark. Right? Or burn in a house, we become, in some form or another, once again, dirt. And the God who breathed in the Garden of Eden into that clump of dirt can do it again. And a great forecast of that really is Abraham, who believed God would do it if God allowed him to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. So he says, you don't know the scriptures, which is an incredible indictment against people that made their living knowing the scripture. And he said that you don't know the power of God. And we're going to make this personal, especially personal, in just a moment. But notice what he says in verse number 30. In the resurrection, neither marry or are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Now, usually people say, well, that means that, well, since angels, and I'm going to use shrouded terminology here because of the variable ages in this room. Some people say angels cannot have intimate relations. And that's what is being talked about here. You won't have a wife to have children with in the resurrection because you'll be like the angels, and the angels don't have intimate relations, and so you'll be like the angels, and you won't have intimate relations. That is a possible answer, but it's not necessary. For one thing, if you believe in Genesis 6 and you've read that pre-flood thing, it's pretty apparent that angels actually can be intimate. Say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Don't worry about it. Just read Genesis 6 later and send me an email or something, all right? And I'll help you. It's okay. The second possibility is that people say, well, that means that that if you're going to be like the angels in the resurrection, you're going to be genderless. Now, that gets creepy, right? It gets a little strange. People would say, well, what makes a gender? And boy, you talk about a debate for some other day. But let's just remind ourselves that every time an angel is referred to, all but one time, I can be dogmatic that all but one time in Scripture do I find angels being referred to as male. I only know of one exception. It's a possible exception, and it's in a vision in the book of Zechariah. But for the most part, the other 99-point-some-percent time, it is a male. And you know, we talk about the Spirit of God, known as a male. So you don't have to have a flesh and blood body to have gender. That's instructive, but not for tonight. Why? Well, because I don't have just a few minutes left. But what if it's you'll be like the angels in the resurrection in this way? All that ever have been created of the angelic host are now and will never not be. Let me say that again. Angels are not reproducing right now. There are as many angels today as there were when God created that host. Why do they not reproduce? Because there are now as many as will be. That makes sense? So if we're like the angels in the resurrection, that means the reason that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. Well, let's see if we can work through this together. To be able to marry presupposes the need to reproduce. This, therefore, helps us understand that the primary purpose, humanly speaking, of marriage as intended by God was to reproduce. Are we having fun yet? Yeah, I'm going to be careful. Don't worry. An idiot, therefore, would assume that two males are supposed to be married. Or two females. Or, as it happened in Britain last year, a woman and her dog. Or three peoples, you can't, because that is not the point of marriage. For since in Matthew 19, the becoming one flesh intimate action is a marriage, so also that intimate action forming a marriage is to, ideally, reproduce. And so since we therefore are going to reproduce no more in heaven, there is no need for a marriage. And if there's no need for marriage, then the Sadducees' question is stupid. It's very, and by the way, the Sadducees have a lot of people today that kind of represent them. These are the people that instead of dealing with the Christ in front of them and the answers provided to them by God, they are consistently trying to salve their conscience and deaden their senses by asking the what-ifs and the deep scenarios that maybe you'll never have answers to this side of heaven. Jesus entertains their question and answers it. There might be questions you and I have in 2016 that the Lord will not answer on the spot, and you will have to wait until resurrection morning, and it will be a detriment to you to not believe in the Christ simply because you don't understand everything about Him. There are going to be times, even Christian, in this next year, in these next 300, and it's only the 30th today, 367 days, it's going to be this, you're going to have to understand, there's going to be times where you're going to be wondering, can I figure this out, God, before I obey? Can I have a few more answers before I believe? I just want you to know that that's very natural as humans, but it is also not acceptable as Christians. There are a lot of things that are expected as human beings, but are not acceptable as Christians. And by the way, I wanted to show you these things in our passage tonight. You might notice that for the fifth time in the book of Matthew that I can find, Deuteronomy is referenced. But you already wrote it down in your Bible. Last week, you might remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the image of God being impressed upon the Herodians, that wanted to know if you had to pay taxes. This week, Genesis 2:7 is being referenced. I probably wouldn't be as dogmatic if I didn't know that Genesis 1 was referenced in the very previous episode of the same chapter. And then, you're like, I can't read that. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't have any good answer for that other than sorry, all right? I should have fixed the font. But here are 15 parallels between the book of Matthew and the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Why do I care about that? Well, long time ago, don't go there. Long time ago, I showed you how we could get help with some of what Jesus meant in Matthew, particularly in this idea of singleness, by looking at 1 Corinthians. But this week, we find the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, if we find the argument for a resurrection. Another thing that Matthew has in common, Jesus' words in Matthew have in common with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, notice what Jesus says next. In the resurrection, verse 31, as touching the resurrection. By the way, the Greek word behind resurrection, I wouldn't tell you this if it wasn't fun, is anastasia. It's the only time it's used in the book of Matthew in this passage. Anastasia means resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? In verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. So the Sadducees rightly assumed, because of what they knew from Genesis, that the spirit needs the body. But they forgot that the spirit can exist for a time without one. And since they forgot, Jesus helped them remember. He quoted to them a scripture that was to them. Out of Exodus 3, where God tells Moses, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here Jesus expounds on it and says that he is the God of the living. End of verse 32. So even in this time, we've talked about 4000 BC, the creation of Adam. We talked about 1500 BC with around the birth, the occurrence of Moses. We talked about 1800 BC, Abraham, about 1700 BC, Isaac. We talked about Jacob. We talked about Moses. 1500 years later over here with Jesus. Now Abraham has been dead about 1800 years. Isaac's been dead about 1700 years. Jacob's been dead about 1600 years or thereabout. And for 1600 years, they have been still alive somewhere. Did Jesus believe in life after death? But I have been thinking for a couple of weeks, so what? How does this prove the resurrection? Well, Jesus seems to be saying to the Sadducees, you're right, it is normal and perfect and by design that the spirit given by God also has a body. That is expected. You are in error thinking that a spirit cannot exist without a body. But what I do want to point out is that a spirit can expect a body. One day. Your loved ones that have gone on and gone before you into heaven, they are right now expecting a body. And it all goes back to Genesis 2:7, where God created us as souls, but with that comes the expectation that every soul has the spirit, the breath of God, and a body. So the reason why those, for example, those martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6, can expect a body is because somehow, their existence in heaven right now is not as complete as it will be come resurrection morning. And so Jesus here is saying, look, human beings are designed to have bodies. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are human beings. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. God is still their God. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will one day have a body. That's the argument of Jesus. And so, as we land the plane, by the way, this idea, why did Sadducees believe this? Sadducees are kind of like the modern day. Now, they have a lot in common with Buddhism. Yeah, Buddhism. Now, this guy Buddha used to be a Hindu priest. Buddhism came from Hinduism. I didn't come here to learn about Hinduism. Okay, this is a bonus then. Hinduism believes a lot like the Star Wars idea. See, I wish you wouldn't mention pop culture. Yeah, you're right. I should just be ignorant of everything. No. Your kids and grandkids are watching this movie, so you need to know that you're basically watching, and as long as you know and you can instruct people, you're basically watching glorified Hinduism. If you're okay with that, you just at least need to be educated so that you can talk to people you love about, check this out, the Force, that's basically Buddhism. Harrison Ford's a Buddhist. Yes. I'm sorry, Han Solo is not a Christian. That surprises many of you, but in any case, this is the idea that we are right now trying to graduate through many cycles to get back to the godhood of the universal consciousness. So in the afterlife, Bob, once you and I finally get done with this reincarnation thing, you and I will be a part of the same God consciousness, the same force. And so we'll lose our individuality. So not only is the Lord Jesus here arguing against that idea, he's making a statement that right now, where they live, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is still a separate entity from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very instructive. Well, as I land this plane, and boy, I tell you, you young ones have been amazing, even you, been amazing. Thank you very much for your good patience. I know probably a third of them are out in the playground, but in any case, in 2016, will you be one of those folks that errs not knowing the Scripture? You know, if you stand up here and read the Bible at pulpit rate, which I suspect is a little slower than what I read, it takes 70 hours to read your Bible. Now, a little math will tell you that about an hour and a half a week, you can read your Bible through in a whole year. Now, a little math there will tell you, you can take Sundays off and read 15 minutes a day, and you can read your Bible through in a whole year. A whole Bible through in a year. Monday through Saturday, 15 minutes a day. If you're like, no, that's too much for me. All right, try just the Old Testament. 52 hours and 20 minutes to read the whole Old Testament. Well, that's pretty easy right there. You need about an hour a week to read your Old Testament this year. An hour. And if you take Sundays off for some reason, I don't know why you would, but if you did, you could read 10 minutes a day and read your entire Old Testament this year. You say, oh, no, that's too much. I want to do the New Testament. All right, check this out. At regular pulpit rate reading, it takes 18 hours and 20 minutes to read your New Testament. 18 hours, 20 minutes to read your whole New Testament. That means that, what, less than 52 weeks out of the year, divide that by 3, you get about 18. You get 17, really, but, right? Oh, I hope so. Something like that. So you're at about, how much? You're at about 20, you're about 10 minutes, about 20 minutes a week. 20 minutes a week, and you can read the New Testament through this year. Now think about this now. Can you imagine standing before the Lord? Can you imagine standing before your coworkers and saying, I believe that God wrote this book, and it's the only book he ever wrote, and you've owned 4 copies for 10 years and have never read it. And you could read it through. If you would read, now let's extend it to 6 years to read it. You could read the whole Bible through in 6 years if you would read 15 minutes a week. Let's get that down to the day. 2 minutes a day over 6 years, and you could read the Bible through. But some of us in this room have owned 4 or 5 copies, got one on the dashboard warping the cover, got one in the rucksack, one in the cargo pocket, one in the glove box, we got one at the office, got 17 different study Bibles. Every time the pastor gives you fever about a new study Bible, you go out and get it because you're just sure this one will do the trick. And what we're finding out, folks, is that it doesn't do the trick. We're finding out that we can give apps to people and they still won't read their Bible because they don't love their Bibles. That's what we're finding out. It turns out that the Barna Group did an interview. 69% of teens say they believe the Bible. 89% believe the Bible is a sacred text. 64% read the Bible 3 or 4 times a year. 64% of Christian teens in church read the Bible 3 or 4 times a year on their own. I promise you, it's not because they can't understand their archaic words. It's not because mom and dad make them do it. It's because they don't love the Bible. And I want to ask you adults, will you lead by example this year, or will you be accused of being one who does not know the Scripture? Some of you are already reading every year, every day, and I praise God for that. Number 2, will you be one of those folks in 2016 that knows nothing of God's power? Asking leading questions with the assumption that you know the answers is not a way to find God's power. Always needing to have things figured out before you believe what God says about himself is not going to bring you God's power. Here's an idea. Just one idea about this knowing God's power thing. How long has it been? I'm just asking you a question. I love you, and I don't really know that much about each and every person. I'd like to know each and every one of you more, but I just want you to know I don't have anyone in mind right now except Bill Sturm. Here's an idea. When was the last time you decided that something you were doing was wrong and you stopped? I'm just asking. And so we want the power of God. And we think about, Lord, save America, save our president, save our congressman. When is the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior from the wrath of sin and death and hell, came right into the middle of our lives and picked one sin that we're currently doing and saved us from it? It's his character to save us from our sins. So, Christian, has it been a decade since you've ever been convicted of any attitude that you've had? Then you err not knowing the power of God. Enough about what God can do on Resurrection Day. Some of us need new life tonight. 2016 is a year for us to be convicted of some of the sins that we are committing. So here's an idea. We ought to be people that consider the power of God to be manifested in us first. Think about that one practice you hum and haw and click your tongue over and wonder if you should or shouldn't do it. That thing you do and you wonder if it's okay to do, and then you ask yourself this. How would I feel if I knew Pastor Sean did this? How would I feel if I knew Pastor Bill did this? How would I feel if I knew that my son did this? How would I feel if I knew my daughter did what I am right now doing? How would I feel if I knew that the person that I am discipling who just got saved, how would I feel if I knew that they were doing this? We need to be seeking God's power in ourselves first in 2016. Yeah. And lastly, and this is it, and I thank you for giving me an extra few minutes tonight. Look at the end of verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. In 2016, will you once again, look up here, I'm almost done. Okay, look up here, I'm almost done. In 2016, will you once again be amazed at God's word? That is to say, will you be admiring his authority? You might notice that they admired his authority. Matthew 7:28 says almost the same thing. Came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Matthew 13:54, when he was come into his own country and taught them in the synagogues, insomuch they were astonished at his words. Matthew 22:33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. When was the last time you learned something in the Word of God and you were astonished at it? Doctrine is truth. It's teaching. Probably some of your versions of the Bible say they were astonished at his teaching. I'm a little concerned. I had a conversation with someone I love very much in the last couple of weeks, and we were discussing a Bible doctrine, and that beloved person, dear to my heart, said, I don't see the point in arguing about this. I said, I don't either. Let's not argue. I don't see the point in talking about this. I don't know who it's going to help. Friends, we don't look at something that Scripture talks about and say, that's just kind of a secondary thing. I don't really care what it is. Are you kidding me? God wrote a book. And every morning we should get up. Every night we should think about what we've read. We should think through this and say, wow, the God of all the earth who created all things and is everywhere and doing all things wrote a book. But I'm afraid we're too busy scrolling and checking out our scores to read it. And I'm afraid we're too busy nitpicking and finding fault with the politicians to read it. I'm afraid we're too busy sharing and liking and retweeting and scrolling to pay any attention to what God says. Do you still like me? I'm afraid we're too busy forwarding the Instagram photo for us to really enjoy what God says about something. When was the last time someone came to you with an ethical dilemma and you said, hang on, I need some time to think about this. I want to think through what I know about Scripture and find out what God says.
That's right.
Amen. We should do that. We should do that. Let's stand together. 2016 is ahead of us. You will be challenged later this weekend with resolutions. Are they lame? Some of you are going to be tempted to think, why would I make a resolution? Well, because typically you hit 0% of the targets you're not aiming at. Typically. Master, we love you. And we thank you for your great love. For Jesus, who died for our sins, rose again, is the prototype of the ones who will be resurrected. The first fruits of those of us who one morning, if we're not alive still when Jesus returns, our spirits will return with the King of Kings and our bodies will wake up out of the dust of the ground. We're thankful for this scriptural idea that is expounded all through the Old and New Testaments, and we look forward with anticipation to that day when we'll have perfect bodies with perfect clear minds and crystal clear thoughts and never, ever even be able to sin again. Hallelujah. But until that day, help us to be astonished at your word. In Jesus' name, please keep us safe on the roads and help us to revel in who we belong to tonight and to take joy in our brothers and sisters in Christ in this very room.